All right, so as we begin, I want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Very encouraging. And, all of Psalm 27 is very encouraging. I would encourage you to read all of it. We'll just read those three verses this morning, and then we'll commit this time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are indeed so faithful. We're so grateful for your mercy and your patience. And we're so thankful that you have chosen to open our eyes to see you. And you've chosen to draw us into relationship with you. And so we ask again this morning. It seems like words that we repeat every Sunday, but we really have nothing unless you move. And so we ask that according to your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness and your vast eternal plan, according to all of who you are, would you bless us this morning? Would you overshadow the speaker, overshadow the listeners? Would you anoint your word? Would you re-inspire? Would you breathe life again into your scripture, life that enlivens these mortal bodies? We ask it for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So, quick recap, trying to get it quicker each time, but it's difficult. So, we've been talking about the life of Jacob, using that as an illustration of how God takes us from being self-willed to God's will. And Jacob, very clearly, if you remember the stories, is a self-run riot. He runs things his way, his program, and it's why he's such a great illustration, I think, because I can easily see myself in Jacob. Everything, every deal comes back to Jacob, and pretty much everything I put my hands onto comes back to me, and how can I make this go my way? But he is a man who tried to get what God had already promised to give him, and one of the most glaring examples of that, you recall the story when he deceived his father Isaac and said, "No, I'm Esau." And he even had this elaborate costume that he put on and went through all these shenanigans to fool his father. And that really is an example of so many of God's people, I think, do the same thing where we claim to be somebody that we're not and we're trying to get something that really God has already promised. What we see from Scripture is, for those of us who are believers, God has chosen us, the Scripture tells us, before the foundations of the earth were laid. He knew you, and he called you, he chose you. And so he's already planned that you're going to be his. And I'm not parsing out everything about predestination, but it's clear in Scripture that he knew ahead of time and that he chose you. And so for those that he has called and that he is predestined and he has chosen, a part of the plan is that he's going to conform us to the image of his son. And so, as I've always said, everything that you really want in life, the things that drive you, the things that keep you up at night, the things that are so most important to you, are found in your relationship with Jesus. Now, I realize that, yes, we need flesh and blood, and we need You can't put Jesus on the dinner table, but I guarantee you, through your relationship with Jesus, all of those physical needs, they are ultimately met through your relationship with him. And so the point is, everything that I want in this Christian life is found in my relationship with him. God has called me, and he's predestined, and he's working on his goal to conform me to the image of his son. And so I can rest in verses like Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There is a verse of scripture right there that you can absolutely stand on, that I can be confident of this. The work that he started in me, he will carry it on to completion. And so that is in contrast to Jacob's way of doing it. Jacob's way of being conformed, Jacob's way of getting the blessing and the birthright was through what I called the chicanery of the flesh. Him just trying to work a deal, and I think we do this often. And I'm just going to pull that one illustration out of his story. The other thing that I want to highlight in the messages that we've covered in the past, I'm calling it being preserved through chastening. And you know the 20 years that he was in Mesopotamia with his uncle Laban, who became his brother and father-in-law. I just washed my tongue and I can't do a thing with it. He was 20 years with his uncle, who became his father-in-law. And during that time, he was out-Jacobed by Laban. He was out-maneuvered, out-shystered, really met a bigger cheat than he was. But this interesting summation that he said, after 20 years with Laban, he said, God did not let him hurt me. That's an actual quote. Genesis 31, verses 6 and 7. He's talking to his wives. Talk about tribulation. But 31, 6 through 7, he says, you know that I have served your father with all my strength. Verse 7, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Now, that's a nice summary statement. You can say, but see, God was working through the whole thing. And these kinds of statements are often best said and understood in the rearview mirror. Looking back in retrospect, you see, God was working the whole thing out. During the present tense of all those things, I'm quite convinced that he had a whole lot of angst. He had a whole lot of frustration. He had a whole lot of, I can't believe that he fooled me like that. How did I not see that? I mean, I'm a shyster. How did I not see that he was doing that to me? But there's a lot of things in our lives that we're going through that in the moment we feel the angst, the worry, the fear, the stress, the nail biting, all of those things. But what we see eventually, by God's grace, what we see is what Jacob said in verse 7. God did not allow him to hurt me. In fact, the New Testament version of that is beautiful, and you know it. It's probably on one of your coffee mugs in your house. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29 is also very important. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And for the longest time, I was this way. I assume you probably were like me, because it's really all about me. I read that verse to say everything's going to work out. For the Christian, everything is going to work out. It's all going to work out. Doesn't matter what it is, it'll work out. And that is true. But if you only take that and you miss, some of the translations don't help you on this. New American Standard will help you on this. In the New American Standard, it says, there's two important points here right at the beginning of verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. God's not up there going, oh, wow, let me work this in. Nothing takes him by surprise. He says God causes all things to work together for good. So God is actively he's doing stuff on purpose to make Romans 8:28 be true. God causes all things to work together for good. And now that you've heard that, you can be on that first part of Romans 8:28, and we know. You see, if you didn't know that God was actively causing things to work together for our good, you would still be having that angst and that frustration. You will have a lot less of the angst and frustration now that you know. It says so right here in Scripture, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So while he was going through all those things, those 20 years in Mesopotamia, and it is an amazing story to read, God was at work in the life of Jacob. And we can read the story and we can look at that and we can go, think about what it was like with the mandrake story and all this stuff. You can think about that. But you can also look right in the present tense of your own life and go, you know, I got this thing that's really weirding me out. I got this thing that is just way too much stress. I got this that I can't handle. I got this and I got this and I got this. And you can, we're going to come back to this, Lord willing, in my notes later. You can gaze at those problems and glance at your Savior, or you can vice versa. You can just glance at those problems and go, yeah, I got to make this phone call. Yeah, I got to send that email. And you can gaze at the Lord. And you can lock your focus on him. We'll talk more about that later, Lord willing, if I get back to it in my notes. So as we move on in this morning's portion of the saga, I want to remind you that Jacob left Mesopotamia, where Laban was, Paddan Aram. He left there because God told him to. God appeared to him in a dream and said, it's time to leave here and go back home. And God said, and I will be with you. Okay? So God told him to leave. It wasn't just his bright idea. So one chapter in his life closes, conveniently, as chapter 32 ends. And we begin the next phase this morning. Actually, 31 closes. We begin in 32. And so this next chapter, 32, and it begins in kind of an odd way. There's these two verses that are just kind of, what? And so Genesis 31, verses 1 and 2 says, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named the place Mahanaim. And then we're on to verse 3. What? I mean, he's just walking along, the angels met him, and he's like, oh, so this is two camps. Mahanaim. And then he just goes on with his life. I mean, how many of you, I guess, probably on your way here this morning, you encountered two camps of God's angels. I'm pretty sure the guy on the road in front of me was not. But anyway, no, it's just this weird. So it goes, verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And then we go on into the rest of the narrative in chapter 32. But what in the world is this two verses? Part of this, or one point I want to make quickly, is just two verses. And so in all of chapter 32, there's just these two verses. And so perhaps we should probably only spend about two verses worth of commentary talking about angels. It's very easy, and I would love to meet an angel and have a conversation with an angel, and I'd love to see what the wings actually look like. And, you know, I think that'd be really great. But there are a lot of people who really get focused on angels and who they are, how they are, what they do. In fact, during my preparation, I was like, well, you know, maybe it'd be beneficial if I listed all the times that angels interacted with men and then kind of see, you know, really kind of what's going on. So I look up the word angel with an asterisk, so you get angels and angelic and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And there's hundreds. I was like, ugh. And that doesn't include seraphim and, you know, it's like, oh, man, I don't have that kind of time. So there's just a lot of them, right? But they are mentioned a lot in Scripture, but they're, so it is easy to get focused on them. But let me just give you a few verses that I believe are helpful here. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So Scripture tells us they're ministering spirits and that they are sent out to render service. Psalm 34 verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. 2 Kings 6 verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In the list of angelic interaction with men, if we start early on in Genesis, we've only got to get 32 chapters in here, so there's a few interactions. And the first one that we see that I could pull out was the woman at the well. Now, when you hear that phrase, you're thinking, wait a minute, you mean New Testament? No, the original woman at the well, which was Hagar. And the angel came to her. There's actually two different times that the angel appeared to Hagar. One's in Genesis 16, the other's in Genesis 21. Then there's also the appearance where Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is about to be destroyed. And the angels go and they actually, they preserve Lot by taking him, dragging him out of the city. And then, of course, we get into Jacob's story, and he saw the angels ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob saw them in Mesopotamia. They were actually, it was an angel in that vision that told him, go home. And then here at Mahanaim, where it's two camps. A couple of commentaries I thought said the point well, so I copied and pasted so I can read it to you and not butcher what they said. Adam Clark made point number one. They are God's instruments. They're not self-determining agents. So if you see an angel, the angel didn't just decide to show up. He was sent. Okay. Number two, they can only do what they are appointed to perform, for there is no evidence that they have any discretionary power. So again, they don't just decide to do things. They can decide, as they did with Lucifer, they can make some decisions, but they don't just decide to act on their own. And so point number three, God helps man by 10,000 means and instruments, some intellectual as angels, some rational as men, some irrational as brutes, and some merely material as the sun, wind, rain, food, raiment, and the various productions of the earth. He therefore helps by whom he will help, and to whom he alone, and to him alone belongs all the glory. For should he be determined to destroy, all these instruments collectively could not save. Instead, therefore, of worshiping them, we should take their own advice. See thou do it not. Worship God. Another commentator, David Guzik, tells this story that he quotes from Billy Graham's book, Angels. God's Secret Agents, page 3, this quote. John Payton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, told of how one night hostile natives surrounded his mission's headquarters intent on burning the Paytons out and killing them. He and his wife prayed through the entire night, and when daylight finally came, their attackers all left. A year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian, and Peyton asked the man about that night. The chief replied, "Who were all those men you had? Who were all those men you had with you there?" The missionary explained, "Only he and his wife were there." The chief insisted he had hundreds of big men with shining garments and swords circling the mission headquarters. So the natives were afraid to attack. So that night, in the New Hebrides Islands, there was certainly a double camp, which is what he's referring to here in this story. So I want to emphasize the fact that Jacob had been sent from Mesopotamia to go home. As he was leaving, we talked about this last week, Laban comes chasing after him, wants to bring him back. He's got to deal with his past, so to speak, with where he was living in Mesopotamia. Now, when he gets back home, he's got to deal with his past, but it's also a future issue that he's got to deal with. So he got past and future. So I'm wondering, is this two camps, like my past and my future I'm dealing with, is the two camps? It's God's camp of angels and my camp of family. Is it the two camps? it's Leah's side and Rachel's side? Is it two camps, Jew and Gentile? What is this two camp? And you'll see this theme of two camps goes on, or two companies, throughout this chapter. But the point I want to make is he was sent by God, and he was not going to be killed on the way. I like to say that, you know, a man on a mission being sent by the Lord to do a certain thing, he can't be stopped. And I look at Luke 4, 28 through 30 as an illustration of this. Luke 4, 28 says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things that Jesus was saying." Verse 29, "And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." So they got him that far, right? They got him up, they got him out, they got him down the street, they got him to the cliff. And then verse 30, "But passing through their midst, he went on his way." And that's because it was not his time. And I think when God appoints and God says, "You are going here," there's nothing that's stopping you from going there. Because God has said, it's just like when he got in the boat and he said, "Let's go to the other side." And the disciples woke him up and said, "Don't you care that we're about to die here?" And he missed a good opportunity. What he should have said was, "Didn't I say we're going to the other side?" Let me fluff my pillow and go back to sleep. If he calls you, you know, if he tells you that's where you're going, that's where you're going. But I'd like to draw this contrast. See, when he saw these angels, it had to, I assume, it had to have been an encouragement to him. He had seen angels before at Jacob's ladder. He'd seen these angels coming, ascending and descending on this ladder. And God, above the ladder, telling him, "I will be with you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land." And so now he's coming back to this land, and here's the angels again. That's got to be encouraging. We know that he's afraid, and we see that in the prayer coming up. But there are these angels that I think had to at least be encouraging to him. And as I think about angels, and he's on this path that God has sent him on, they're an encouragement, but that doesn't always happen that way. And you could contrast that with the story of Balaam. I read this from Numbers chapter 22, just three verses. Numbers 22, verse 31 says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary.'" "Because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times." If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. So, angels are ministering spirits sent to encourage when you're on his way. When you're going contrary to his way, they ain't your friend, because you're not their friend. No, when you're on the wrong path, when you're going in the opposite direction, they're not there to bless and encourage. I don't know a whole lot about angel and angelology and all of that stuff. But I do see times where very clearly they minister. And I would give you this illustration. Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, was baptized, and then after he came up out of the water, immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days of testing. And the Word tells us, if you compile the Gospels, the Word tells us that during those 40 days, he was being tempted. And then we know at the end of the 40 days, that's when the devil himself appeared, and there were the three temptations. And then when we read this, Matthew 4:11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So there is this great conflict for 40 days, this great struggle that the Lord Jesus went through, these temptations. And he was handling that as a man, not as God in the flesh, but as a man in the flesh. He was handling 40 days of temptation with no food, fasting. So it's this great struggle. And when it ended, the angels came there and ministered to him. Speaking of great struggle, there was another great struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Lord Jesus knew that he was going to take on your sin and my sin. And as the word tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is a complete change. This is what is about to happen. This is what's on his plate as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the hour is approaching, the actual time when this is going to actually happen. 4,000 years of human history have been building to this point, and it's now, it's go time. And I'm reading my words into this, but he's like, is there? Is there any other way? And we know that, you know the scripture. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is a fantastically great struggle. In fact, the word tells us that his sweat was as drops of blood. We read this from Luke 22. And he withdrew, this is verse 41. Luke 22, 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And then we see again, now verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So, I see an example in Scripture where God dispatches angels to encourage his people in the most difficult times. We've got Jacob scared for his life. Even though he saw God, he had revelation. He saw Jacob's ladder. He saw God at the top of the ladder telling Jacob, I'll be with you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this place. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you I will do. He had that revelation. And at the end of 20 years, he said, wow, it's true. He didn't allow that to hurt me. He was with me through all of that. And this prosperity that he was talking about, this blessing, I got wives, I got kids, I got sheep, I got, you'll see later on in this chapter, he's counting off all the cabbage, and he's loaded. He has seen God come through, and yet he's scared. And so God obviously says that Jacob needs to see these two camps of angels. And again, I don't know, some commentators say this two camp thing is there was a foreguard of angels and a rear guard of angels with Jacob as he went. Or maybe it was, like in Joshua 5, the captain of the Lord's army, that there is a host of angels encamped here, and then there's my camp. Don't know exactly how to dice that up. But the point is this, that God allowed Jacob to know that there were angels there. And I would put it to us this way. If God decides that you need to know that you're seeing angels, he'll let you know. And if he decides you don't need to see that, they can be around you all day long doing what they're supposed to do, and you won't see it, and you won't know it, and you won't even think about it, unless you like to get distracted on things like that. But you will only know that you're seeing an angel when God says you can see an angel. And until that time, you don't need to know. I still, just like as I was reading that story from Billy Graham's book, it's fascinating to listen to that. Oh, man, he saw all these really big guys, and they were really shining, and they had these swords. Oh, I would have loved to have seen that. You know what's greater than that? The God that dispatched them is sealed within you. He says that he will counsel you with his eye on you. The guy who sent the angels is in you. That is far greater than any revelation of any spirit being anywhere. I'd still like to see one, but it's Christ in you is the most amazing thing. So let's get into chapter 32 now that we've gotten into the first two verses. quick outline. The first two verses are this Mahanaim. Verses 3 through 6 is where he says, he sends messengers to Esau to let him know, hey, I'm coming home. By the way, I'm rich. I got men servants, female servants. I got cows and donkeys and bulls and goats and whatever. Verses 7 through 8 is where he comes up with his plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll divide them up into two groups. And so that if Esau kills the first group, maybe the second group lives. And I don't know if he told the family who's going first and who's staying close to me, but that would have been a rather interesting conversation. Wait, where am I going? All right, so verses 9 through 12 is very important. It's Jacob's prayer. This is where he calls out to God, and he emphatically says, I'm scared that Esau is going to kill me. Verses 13 through 21, this is the gift that he puts together for Esau. It's all this cattle. It lists out the number of every of all of the beasts that he sends along. And then they're sent out. Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 32, he takes his whole family and the rest of his possessions, and he sends them across the river. And so when we get to verse 24, Jacob is entirely alone, all by himself, and it's nighttime. So he has devised this plan that maybe they only slaughter one half of my family. He's prayed to God about this. He's sent gifts to Esau, and then he's also sent his family across the river. And then this story that everyone is familiar about with, verses 24 through 32, Jacob wrestles. And we find out from the text he's actually wrestling God. Now, we're not going to talk about the wrestling this morning, which is a good thing because it's 11:55. But it's an amazing story, especially when you add the fact that Jacob at this point is 97 years old. So on the one hand, you got a man that's 97 years old. But on the other hand, this is absurd. Elohim, Yahweh, God, omni-everything, is a man wrestling with him. Paul Greenlee's opinion, don't write this in the margin of your Bible. Paul Greenlee's opinion, I think that when God became a man at that point, that he became a 97-year-old man. He wasn't a young man, he was an old man. But I think that he was like, just like when it says that God created Eve to be a help who was meet for, you know, equal to the need that Adam had, I think that God became meat for, or even to, a 97-year-old man. So it's now it's mano a mano. But one mano is God. It's just absurd. I mean, it's almost it is as absurd as God became a newborn. I mean, theoretically, if Mary wasn't a good mother, God could have died. I mean, it can't. But it's just absurd. God nursing? God needing his diaper changed? But God, he becomes this man. And so we're not going to talk about that this morning. We're going to skip over the wrestling. But it's crazy. It's really crazy. God touches his hip, and he changes his name to Israel. All right, rabbit trail. Got to do it. So I'm not going to talk about the wrestling. I'm wrestling right now. But he changed his name to Israel. There is no other man, no other human in history who has this same deal where his name is a land, a government, a group of people. You know, we're Americans, and, you know, that's a big deal. Do you know where we got the name America? It's some Italian explorer who never came here, but he said, you know, the guys that have been over there to the New World, it actually is a new world. It's a whole continent. It's not just some islands off the coast of Asia. That guy, Amerigo Vespucci, that's why we're Americans. I'm not a descendant of Amerigo Vespucci. Maybe Elizabeth is, because he was Italian. But the Israelites are descendant of Israel. The land, Israel, that's in the news today, that we're praying about now, is from this guy. And the reason it's so exciting to me is Jacob was just a guy. He's just a guy that God chose. And you are just a person that God chose. Now, are you going to have descendants and a land and all that kind of stuff? No, but I believe that the reason that all of that physically exists from this man Jacob is because God had a plan to reveal Christ through Jacob. We've gone over this a mess of times. Jacob leads all the way down to David, who leads all the way down to Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Savior of the world. And so the birthright and the blessing that Jacob was seeking was the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning of this message and in a lot of my other messages, everything you're looking for is found in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as Jacob imperfectly followed what God told him to do, you and I imperfectly, you and I who are just as much a deceitful, scheming, conniving person as Jacob was, we follow imperfectly, but Christ is being manifested through us, and the ramifications of Christ in us are just as big as what we read here. We just don't know the details of it. I firmly believe that the good thing that you did 2 years ago, we don't know yet, but I think when we get to heaven, and if God decides to tell you, see, when you did this instead of doing that, well, here's what happened because of that, and then that happened because of this, and then that happened because of that, and that happened because of this. Similarly, I've heard the story. I didn't harvest the details to share it here, but when you learn about how Billy Graham got saved through a person who had a failed tent meeting, who had a failed revival, who had a failed revival, who had a failed, like only one person got saved, and then only one person got saved, and then only one person got saved, and then the only one person that got saved was this Billy Graham guy, and half the planet got saved. But, you know, you just don't know. To us, it looks like, nothing happened here, nothing big. But at the end of the Gospel of John, where it says that if you wrote down everything that Jesus did, books couldn't hold it. Nate, if you can find that. It's the end of John. It'd be nice to have the text up there instead of my gloss over. But I think that part of the reason that the books can't hold it is the fact that every cell in your body is still holding together. He's doing that. Every cell in your body, every cell in your body, every cell in your body. The thoughts that you're thinking, the words that you're saying, the fact that you didn't kill somebody today. All of these outworkings of his life in you, books couldn't contain all that Jesus did. So, let's get back into my notes here. Jacob wrestles with God. His name is changed to Israel. And just to finish out that story, not only is Israel in the news today, and it's a nation, and it's a government, and it's a people group, all these things, but if you can go into eternity future, into Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates. And the names of the tribes of Israel are on those gates. From just a guy who was chosen by God. You and I are chosen by God. I think maybe we'll just we'll land it here for sake of time. The all right, so there it is, John 21, verse 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well said. So the point so far this morning is that I'm going to make the point from the prayer here. If God thinks that you need to see angels in order to be encouraged, he'll let you see angels. If he doesn't let you see angels, you didn't need it. Jacob here apparently needed that, because even after seeing them, he goes on to pray. We read this in Genesis 32, verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. Skipping down to verse 10, he says, I'm unworthy of all that, this is his prayer to the Lord, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. I want all of the text. Hang on a second. All right, so I want to read the actual prayer. So starting at verse 9 of Genesis 32, Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. And then verse 10 that I read, I'm unworthy of all of your loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. And then it says, so he spent the night there. So we see in this prayer quite plainly, I am afraid. I'm afraid that he's going to kill me. And I even see that Jacob is still very self-centered. I'm afraid that he's going to kill me and the wife and children. It's still all about him. It's like, and the family. But in this prayer, I see that he is affirming his faith, because he starts out by saying, let me get back there. O Lord, who said to me, return to your relatives and I will prosper you. So a lot of preachers, commentators talk about the fact that Jacob here is sort of quoting scripture back to God. And they say this is a good way to pray. You take a Bible verse and you pray it back to God, because that's obviously God's word, and you're reminding God. I don't think he really needs reminding. He knows everything. But it's not wrong. If you want to pray scripture back to God, go ahead. I got no problem with that. But I believe he's not just quoting God and saying, God, and I remember you said this. I think he's saying it within his own soul. It is deep within him that he's like, he's looking at these facts that are before him, that Esau said he was going to kill me. I'm going home and he's going to kill me. And it's very big in his mind. And then he's in prayer and he's like, I know what God told me. I'm going to stand on God's word. We talked about that this morning during the worship time. Standing on God's word. God, you told me that you're going to prosper me. You said, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. You said that. And I know for myself, there have been times when it's about as close to rock bottom, and you're like, I know you're there, and I know you see me, and I know you're faithful, and that's about all I got. But this is where Jacob is. He is affirming, God, you said that. And he's standing in the right place, finally, where he says, verse 10, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. He doesn't vaunt himself up as higher than a servant, but he very clearly says, I'm unworthy of all, every bit, every shred of your loving kindness. I'm not worthy of any of that. And I'm not worthy of any of your faithfulness. And then he says, you know, it was just me and my stick coming across the Jordan. But now it's me and a whole host. And we'll see again this list in the chapter, wives and children and livestock. And he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I fear him that he'll attack me. And then again, he ends with this affirmation. And this isn't positive mental attitude. This isn't, take this verse of scripture, write it down, and then read it to yourself five times a day. If you're inclined to do that, do it. That's great. I'm not saying anything against that. I'm just saying this isn't just positive affirmation. This is in the depth of his soul saying, you said, I know what you said. You told me, I will prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now, interestingly, God did not say that to him. The sands of the sea, quote, was what he told Abraham. What he told Jacob at Jacob's ladder was this same point, but not those same words. And we're going to deal with, as Kendra has pointed out, Jacob very often refers to God as the God of my father, Abraham, my father, Isaac, but he hasn't yet said, my God. Now, he did make that deal at Jacob's ladder where, you know, if you give me food and clothing, you bring me back safely, and you he's got five things in his list. If you do all these things, you will be my God, and I'll give you 10%. And Christians today don't even do that. But God still does his five. But anyway, a little jab there just for fun. But he's making this point, and so with him making that statement, we know that Abraham talked to Isaac and talked to Jacob, told the story of what God told him. But Jacob is anchoring himself in God's word. God's word to him was this prosperity and that his descendants would live. And so obviously, you can't prosper a dead guy. And you can't prosper dead descendants. So Esau is going to come and kill all of us, God, unless you do something. You said. And so he is anchoring himself in the you said. I don't think that he's trying to tell God, hey, you got to follow through. Time to ante up. You know, we had the fivefold deal. I don't think he's trying to do that. I think, my opinion, don't write it in your margin, just my opinion, that he is very much afraid and he is very much within his soul saying, I know what God said. And the point that I want to make with that is, do you know what God said? Not just Bible trivia, how many books, 66, how many chapters in the Old Testament, none of these kinds of things, but do you know what he said? Have you read his word? Are you in his word? Are you looking to know and to understand? Are you listening? Are you hearing? Because if you don't know what he said, it's going to be very difficult to stand on what he said. And I can tell you that you really don't want to stand on what somebody else said that he said. Because what somebody else said that he said might be true, might not be true, but you don't know because you haven't read what he said. So we have got to be people of the word. And as I mentioned earlier, and we'll end with this, it comes to this point that Lex and Diane brought a guy here decades ago named Gil Gillum. And he was sharing on prayer. And he made this beautiful illustration on gaze and glance. Gaze as in your focus. And so what he talked about is, you know, you can stand here and you can look at your problem and you can gaze on that problem and you can talk about, you know, Esau's going to kill me. I mean, he's going to kill the kids. He's going to kill the wives. He's probably going to kill the kids in front of me. He's probably going to, and you can just constantly gaze on what the problem is. And you can occasionally go, but God, He said something, but I know what's going to happen here. And this is what a lot of us do with the problems that are in our lives. We just keep talking about, I mean, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And you know, the positive mental attitude people will tell you, and it's true, half of the stuff that you're conjecturing is going to happen doesn't happen anyway. But leave them out of this message. You can conjure up all this stuff, and what happens to your joy? What happens to the peace on the inside of you when you are just inflamed with, oh, then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to fall apart, and this, and this, and this, and this, and you're walking around like this, and man, how's life? Ugh, it's taking forever. You're just all weighed down, as opposed to the person who gazes at God and glances at the problem. The person who gazes at God reads Psalm 27, whom then shall I fear? God's worthy of praise. Start looking in the book and you see that Philippians 1:6, that if he started a work in me, the one who holds the moon and keeps the whole galaxy moving around, he's that faithful. He is faithful that he's promised that he's going to carry it to completion. So am I going to focus on that and go, yeah, that's going to be a mess. I'd like to see how he's going to work through that. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. And then your coworker is like, man, how's life? Man, I'm telling you, God is awesome. And they're like, isn't your whole world falling apart? Well, yeah. And they're like, why are you not falling apart? Well, because of, you know, I got this substance, or I got that thing, or I watch Netflix all night. That's why I'm happy. No, I'm happy because I'm trusting the Lord. I'm gazing at him. All right, so it's gaze and glance, and that's what Jacob is choosing to do here. He's anchoring himself in calling on the Lord. God, you told me. And that's what I'm believing. I'm believing that you told me. And that doesn't solve his problem. I think God's answer to his very good prayer is the wrestling match. And in fact, just another comment, I promise, we're going to land the plane. We're approaching the runway, trust me. God had promised Jacob, I'll be with you. He did that at the ladder. He did it when he sent him home. He said, I'll be with you. And I'm just picturing Jacob locked in a wrestling match with God, and he's just about, you know, ready to cry uncle. And he's thinking, I don't really want you to be that close. I don't want you with me like that. I want you with me like supporting me and winning and, you know, being victorious. But God was with him in this. So I think that this wrestling match is part of the answer to Jacob's prayer. So I would encourage you, if you see an angel, it's because God thought you needed to see it. And if you didn't, don't worry about it. Pray. You need to stand on God's word, and you got to have it in you to be able to stand on it. And then anchor yourself in God's word and gaze on him, praise him, worship him, focus on him. The problems are going to happen. They're going to work out, and it's going to be a struggle, but you'll see who wins and how glorious it is. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for overshadowing the speaker and the hearers and accomplishing your plan. We thank you again for your faithfulness. Continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Continue to show us what we need to see so that your life is manifested through us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.